Good morning. If you'll be turning in your Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 6. I'm taking my watch off. I'm reminded of the story. The preacher got up to speak and he took his watch off, and the little boy tapped his father and leaned over and he says, "Daddy, what does it mean when the preacher takes his watch off?" And his father said, "Not a thing." Well, we'll see. As we continue our study through the book of Hebrews, we'll pick up where we left off on Wednesday night, and we'll begin reading at verse 9. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 9 through the end of the chapter. "But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. That ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, Surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." May the Lord add his blessing today to the reading of his word. The writer to the Hebrews, in the end of chapter 5, he chastens those to whom he is writing for being immature believers. He said, "When you ought to be teachers, you have need to be taught yourself. When you ought to be eating steak, you're on milk. Because you have neglected the Word of God, you've become unskillful. And through disuse, you are a weak Christian." That's a pretty good warning for us, too, that we cannot expect to grow in our faith if we neglect the Word of God. And so he finishes chapter 5 by chastening the believers. And then he goes on and he challenges them in chapter 6. He starts off in the first verse and he says, "You need to go on to maturity. You need to grow up in Christ. You need to move forward." And of course, once again, the Word of God and spending time in the Word of God is an essential part of moving forward and maturing as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, he is challenging the hearers, the readers, to go on to perfection in the sense of, or in the context of, leaving Judaism behind and moving on to that which is better. Moving on to that to which Judaism merely pointed, and that is Christ. Okay? You need to go on to perfection. Not laying again the foundational things, but rather building upon them. Go on to maturity. Don't go back to Judaism. That's a step backwards. But rather, go on to faith in Christ and grow in Christ as a believer and follower of Him. And then on Wednesday night, we looked at a very, very stern warning passage in verses 4 through 6, wherein the writer says he's addressing those who are professors of faith in Christ, but they're not genuine believers. They're in a very privileged position. They are enlightened. They have tasted of the heavenly gift, tasted of the Word of God. They've experienced the working of the Holy Spirit in their life. They are knowledgeable. They have come to a point of conviction. They know what they need to do, but they will not accept Christ as Savior. He goes on to say that those in that position, those in that situation, those that enjoy such privilege are in real danger of coming to a point where they can no longer be renewed to repentance, and they shall thus fall away. And again, it's all in the context of those that are professing to be believers in Christ. They're not really saved, and they're looking to go back to Judaism, saying no to Christ and going back to Judaism. It is as if God is saying, there's nothing more that I can do. I've done everything I can possibly do. You're enlightened. You've tasted the Word of God. You've tasted of the heavenly gift. You have the Holy Spirit working in your heart. You're under conviction. You know you need to be saved. And in full knowledge of all of that, you flatly reject the gospel. You do so at your own peril. Not only those who reject Christ will be lost forever, but in the face of such privilege, you can come to a point where you'll no longer be anxious for your soul, and you can't come to repentance. And we know, of course, that salvation requires repentance and faith. Repentance and faith. So he gives this warning in the context of those that were contemplating going back into Judaism. But it's a good warning for all of us to recognize the seriousness. And of course, we pointed out that which characterizes that group of people is the fact that they were enlightened. They were making an informed decision, so to speak, as compared to, for example, we looked at Paul, who said in 1 Timothy chapter 1 that there was a time when he was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and injurious. He was killing Christians for a living. But he goes on to say, but I did it ignorantly, and because I did it ignorantly, God had mercy on me. Peter says the same thing to the Jews in Acts chapter 3. He says, you know, you killed the just one, the holy one, the prince of life. You put him to death, but you did it in ignorance, and God can still have mercy on you. And you are now in the process of being enlightened. And we noted that this group of people who knowingly, willingly, they're under conviction, they know they need to be saved, but they purposely choose to say no to Christ, then they can come to a point where they can no longer be renewed to repentance. It's a very serious thing. They're not like Paul, who was ignorant. They're not like the Jews, who were ignorant. They are enlightened, and they know the truth. So it's on the heels of this warning that we will pick up this morning. Notice verse 9. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. The writer has just spoken some pretty stern and solemn and serious warnings. But this verse is very important because it sort of lets us know where he's coming from in his view towards those that would receive this letter. He's acknowledging that, generally speaking, He feels that the majority of those that will receive this letter are genuine Christians. They're really born-again Christians. That warning was to those who were not genuinely saved. But he says, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation. Now, one of the many reasons why I think verses 4 through 6 is speaking of those who are not saved is the change in the use of pronouns. Notice back in verse 4, he speaks of those, no, verse 6 rather, if they shall fall away and renew to, if they shall fall away to renew them again in repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God. So he's talking about a group of people that he refers to as they and them. But then he comes to verse 9 and he says, but we're persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation. So, in other words, the you is connected with those who were genuinely saved, whereas the they speaks of those who are not saved. I think this is just one more proof that those in view in the verses 4 through 6 are unsaved, if you follow the reasoning there. We're persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. Verse 10, for God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love. Not unrighteous to forget is another way of saying he is righteous to remember. He is righteous to remember. He remembers our work. He remembers our labor of love. What a great God we have. You know, the Word of God tells us that our sins and our iniquities will he remember no more. But he will not forget the least thing done for him. He is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love. You can rest assured that everything that's done for him will be remembered. I think, as I was thinking about this, you know, honestly, with all my heart, I believe that I think of the ladies that do so much at this chapel. I think about their work and their labor of love as they serve the body in the kitchen. I don't think there's a single dish that's ever been washed that wasn't noticed by the Lord. He is not unrighteous to forget your work and your labor of love. All that's done for him, that's done out of a heart of love and appreciation for him, will be remembered by the Lord. But our sins and iniquities, sorry, he'll remember them no more. And how do we show that work and labor of love? Well, he goes on and he says, he says there in verse 10, your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. So how is it that we show our work and labor of love? Well, it's by ministering to believers. Remember what the Lord said in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 40. Insomuch that you have done it unto the least of these my brethren, well, you've done it unto me. So we, in a very real way, we serve the Lord by serving and ministering to his people. He says, the writer says, you have showed your work and labor of love by how you minister to the saints. And notice, He uses all three tenses here. Notice in verse 10, he says, you have showed towards his name in that you have ministered. That's past. You have ministered to the saints. And do minister. That's present. And then he goes on in the next verse, and we desire that every one of you to show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. That's future. He says, keep on keeping on. You have ministered in the past. You are presently ministering. And I encourage you, I challenge you to keep on ministering to the saints. Be diligent. Don't let up. Keep on keeping on. And we learn when we come to chapter 10 that the writer was himself a recipient of their work and labor of love. He says this in verse 34 from chapter 10. For ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. So the writer knew firsthand what he was talking about. And so, sort of on the heels of all of these, you know, the chastening for being immature believers by neglecting the word and this stern warning against apostasy, now he's changing his tone and he's praising them for their diligence and their work and their labor of love, of which he himself was a recipient. So he says, keep on keeping on. Okay? And notice he says, and we desire, verse 11, that every one of you, each person, you know, we are the body of Christ, Paul writes, and members in particular. And God notices every one of us, and he wants us all involved in the work. We are members in particular. And the writer here says he wants every one of you to show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. The end of what? Well, the end of our pilgrimage. The end of our pilgrim pathway. Keep on keeping on all the way to the end. Be diligent there in verse 11. Now, the word diligence there means zeal and earnestness. Show enthusiasm. Show zeal. Show earnestness in your service for the Lord. Unto the same, it says, to the full assurance of hope unto the end. You know, we are assured that all of the promises of Christ we can count on. We absolutely have full confidence in every promise of God, and we know that he keeps good records. He rewards us for our service. So, the diligence that you've shown in the past in demonstrating your work and labor of love for the Lord, that you showed in the past, that you're continuing to show, he encourages them to keep on keeping on, be diligent to the full assurance of hope unto the end. Now, verse 12, there he says, that ye be not slothful or sluggish, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Don't be slothful. Don't be sluggish. Now, the word translated slothful there is actually the same word we find in chapter 5 and verse 11, where he says, seeing ye are dull. That's the word dull of hearing. You're dull of hearing. Here he says, don't be, same word, dull, sluggish, slothful in your doing. Chapter 5, verse 11, they were dull of hearing. He warns them against being dull or slothful or slack in their service for the Lord, in their doings for God. But rather, be followers of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And then he's going to go on and use Abraham as an example. You see, it is faith that lays hold on the promises of God, and it is patience that waits for the fulfillment of it. And it takes both, doesn't it? We need to exercise both faith in the promises of God and patience, knowing that God always, always makes good on his promises. Peter describes him this way. He says, you know, this book we hold in our hands, it's God's word to us, and it is full of what he calls exceeding great and precious promises. Now, I don't know whether it's just me and because I'm, you know, simple-minded or what, but I've been saved a long time, but it's only been in the last couple of years that this whole notion of God's promises has sort of dawned on me, and the implications of God making a promise to me. To me, it's an overwhelming thing. Now, what I'm getting at is this. In a very real way, it is no exaggeration to say that when God makes you and I a promise, He doesn't owe us anything. I mean, He didn't have to make the promise in the first place. I mean, who are you? Who am I? 6 feet of clay. I mean, I'm nothing. And the God of the universe, the God of eternity, makes a promise to you and to me. And when he didn't have to do a thing. He didn't owe us anything. But He makes us promises. And this is the amazing thing, that when God makes us a promise, He puts Himself willingly and voluntarily, He puts Himself in a place of obligation. God obligates Himself to people like you and me when He makes it. That's an amazing thing. That's an amazing thought to me. That God places Himself in a position of obligation because He keeps His promises. And that's what the writer is going to talk about here in a minute. So we have these promises. And by faith, we are to believe them. We're to lay hold on them. And with patience, we can trust that God is going to fulfill the promise. We have full assurance of that. And so he goes on there in verse 13, and he talks about Abraham. And now, of course, you know, as we think about different Christian virtues, we oftentimes link particular Christian virtues with particular characters in the Word of God. When we think of love, we think of John, right? When we think of zeal, we think of Peter. When we think of wisdom, who do we think of? Solomon, of course. When we think of patience, who do we think of? Job. But when we think of faith, Abraham. And so Abraham, who's called the father of the faithful, is the one he holds up before us as the prototype of faith. Okay? So this is what he says in verse 13. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. Now, God made a lot of promises to Abraham of different sorts. Some were personal, some were national in their context. But the promise that is in reference is being referenced here is the one that we read about back in Exodus chapter 12. Excuse me, Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12, and here, this is where we have Abraham's call. We read there in Genesis 12, 1, where the Lord said to Abraham, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And here's the promise that God makes. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curse thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now, what a promise. That's an amazing... Now, this was made to a man who was on up in years, whose wife was barren. He says, I'm going to make you the father of many nations. Your descendants are going to be as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. And I'm going to make your name great, and all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed through you. Of course, he's talking about the Messiah. It's through the one that would come from Abraham, you know, the father of the Jews, that the nations of the earth would be blessed. That's the promise that God made to Abraham. And we know, of course, that Abraham, who's spoken of in Romans, in Galatians, in James, and now in Hebrews, spoken of as the man of faith, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now, he believed God's promise. In spite of everything to the contrary, he believed God. Now, God tested his faith. When we come to Genesis chapter 22, we know when God told him to go and offer up your son, your only son, the only one through whom this promise could be realized, it looked, and truthfully that was the case, he says, I want you to go and I want you to kill him. And Abraham believed God. Abraham believed God. And he went on up to Mount Moriah, and we know the story. And he demonstrated his willingness to kill his son, his only son, the son whom he loved. He was willing to believe God. And when he did that, we know that, of course, God stopped him and provided a sacrifice. But I want you to notice what he says, because this bears upon our passage this morning. Right, look at Genesis chapter 22, and right after the angel of the Lord stopped Abraham from killing his son, the promise is reiterated even in a stronger form. This time it's an oath. Notice what he says, verse 15, and the angel of the Lord, this is Genesis 22, 15, and the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time and said, here it is, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord. Remember, we just got through reading that when he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. Well, this is what we're talking about here. By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that, and here's the promise, in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. So God gave Abraham a promise way back in Genesis 12, right when he called him. He tests his faith in Genesis chapter 22. And Abraham comes through like a champ. And God reiterates that promise. Not that he had to. I mean, the repeating of the promise in even stronger language, this time it's an oath. He swears by himself, and he repeats the promise made back in Genesis chapter 12. It was equally as valid. It would have been equally as valid, equally as true, and equally as fulfilled, if you will, if he had never repeated it in Genesis chapter 2. I'm thinking that he did that just to encourage Abraham. I mean, I can't even imagine the emotional state that Abraham would have been in just having been willing to sacrifice his own son. And God comes back to Abraham. He had to be so pleased with Abraham. And so he repeats the promise, this time in the form of an oath. He swears, because there was no one greater to swear by, he swears by himself, and he repeats the promise. Okay? So that is historically what is in view in these verses. Verse 13 again, for when God made promise to Abraham, that would be Genesis chapter 12, verse 2 and following, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so, verse 15, after he, that would be Abraham, had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Now, the full outworking of that promise, he didn't live to see. But he did live to see Isaac get married to Rebekah, and Isaac become the father of Jacob. So he began to see God fulfill that promise. He believed God. He didn't perhaps know all the particulars, how God was going to going to work it out, whether he was going to bring Isaac back from the dead. He didn't know all the details, but he just trusted God. And he began to see God honor his promise, because God always, always honors his promise. And that's what's in view in verse 15. And we come to verse 16. For men, verily, swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Now, the writer is now making a switch to talking about how things work in the human realm. And in the human realm, it says men swear by the greater when they're making oaths and so forth, covenants or agreements. I remember when Bert was sworn in as a member of the House of Representatives, you put your hand on a Bible, right? Something far greater, with all due respect, something far greater than Bert, okay? He took an oath, and he, as it were, swore by something much greater than himself. Now, an oath, as we think about what that would look like in today's world between men and the human realm, would be like a legal contract, okay? The purpose of which, he tells us, is to end all strife. Look at verse 16 again. For men verily swear by the greater, for an oath for confirmation is to them that end the end of all strife. In other words, when agreements are made into, when contracts are entered, like when I sold my practice, okay, we had a legal document drawn up, okay? And the purpose was to confirm the sale of the practice, to give all the details, so that there would be no strife in a coming day. There would be no question about the particulars of the transaction, okay? It's designed to end all strife. It's a confirmation. It confirms the agreement made between two parties, humanly speaking, okay? That's what a legal document does, and that's why legal documents are binding. They're designed to preclude problems down the road. You can go back and refer to the document so there's no question about it. That's what he's saying. It's designed to end all strife. Now that's in the human realm, verse 16. And then he switches to the spiritual realm. He says there in verse 17, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and so forth, the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. In other words, immutability means unchangeableness. God does not change. When God makes a promise, he keeps it. Okay? And in order to demonstrate the immutability of his counsel, he confirmed it by an oath. That by, verse 18, that by two immutable things, what two things is he talking about? He's talking about the promise in Genesis 12 and the oath where he swore by himself in Genesis chapter 22. Those are the two immutable things, both of which are unchangeable, okay? So by two immutable things, he didn't want us to not understand. He gave us two things, okay? The promise and the oath, for by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie. We know that that is characteristic of God. It is impossible for God to lie. Titus chapter 1 verse 2, in hope of eternal life which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. God cannot lie. His word is immutable. He makes a promise, he keeps it. Okay? So that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation or comfort, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. God made a promise to Abraham, and it took faith to believe God, to take God at his word. But he believed God, and God rewarded him. He counted it to him for righteousness. God makes promises to us. And the point is this, we can have absolute, total, complete confidence in the promises of God. They are immutable. God never perjures himself, as it were. God cannot lie under oath. Man can. Man does. We have high-ranking officials that are being investigated today for lying under oath. That's perjury. It is impossible for God to lie. God cannot commit perjury. When God makes a promise, when God makes an oath, his word is good. It always, always comes true. And we can have confidence in that, and we can have consolation in that. And that's what he's saying. We're like the one in the image, the imagery he uses. We flee for refuge. And that's an Old Testament concept that, you know, if you killed somebody accidentally, whatever, and the avenger was hot on your trail, you could make your way to one of the six cities of refuge. And if you somehow got inside the gate of the city of the refuge, you were safe. And then when the high priest died later on, you would be free to leave that city of refuge, and it was all made good. That's the imagery here. We flee for refuge to find consolation and hope in the promises of God. God cannot lie. His promises are yea and amen. His word is forever settled in heaven. And he goes on to describe that in verse 19. Which hope we have as an anchor for the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. We have an anchor for the soul that is entered inside the veil. And who is inside the veil? Well, the Lord Jesus. He went back to the heavenly tabernacle. We're going to get to that, I think, in chapter 10, that he entered through the veil into the most holy place. That's where the Lord Jesus is. And he is the anchor for our souls. And we live in a tempest-tossed world, and storms are going to come, but we have an anchor for the soul, and he is inside the veil. He is at the right hand of God, and he is in total control, and we can go to him, and we can count on the promises that he makes. His word is yea and amen. He's trustworthy. God is immutable. He makes a promise. He always keeps it. So our Savior is in heaven. Our righteousness is in heaven. Our hope is in heaven. And that should provide great consolation for us today. We have an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, in which entereth into that within the veil. Whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, the whole next chapter is going to talk about Melchizedek. So we'll begin to look at that on Wednesday night. But I want us to think about this idea of the Lord Jesus being the forerunner. Now, this is the only time in the New Testament that we read that word forerunner. And the forerunner is someone that goes ahead. He is a pioneer. He leads the way. In today's terms, it would be like an emissary. And so, for example, before our president or vice president or secretary of state might go to a foreign country, they would send a forerunner. They would send an emissary. And the emissary would sort of check things out and test the waters and make sure that things were okay and favorable and that they were going to be well received. Okay? Because how the forerunner is received is an indicator of how the one that he represents, the one that follows, is going to be received. Okay? That's what a forerunner is. He's a pioneer. Now, the whole notion of the high priest being a forerunner was something totally unknown to the Jews. I mean, it never even entered their mind that the Lord Jesus or that the high priest would be a forerunner. Because you see, the high priest, he and he alone entered inside the veil, and then only one day of the year, on the Day of Atonement, And then it was only after all these steps were taken and the exact protocol was followed and the right sacrifices were offered, and even then the people sort of held their breath hoping he'd come out alive. And the thought that, this is it, the thought that the high priest would lead a bunch of people into the most holy place, are you kidding me? That place was reserved for the great high, for the high priest, and he alone, one day of the year. It never crossed your mind as a Jew that he would lead you inside the veil. Never even crossed your mind. Absolutely unthinkable, okay? But our forerunner, he's a pioneer. He leads the way, and we're going to follow him inside the veil, as it were. And what's beautiful is the thought that how he is received is a picture of how we're going to be received. And that's part of what a forerunner is. I want to illustrate this, and we'll finish with this thought. Look at 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel, chapter 10. It's a neat little story here that I always think of in connection with this concept of a forerunner. And I hope you'll remember it too, because I think it's a really good illustration of this concept. 2 Samuel chapter 10, verse 1. And it came to pass after this that the king of the children of Ammon died, and Hanun, his son, reigned in his stead. Then said David, I will show kindness unto Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father showed kindness unto me. And David sent to comfort him by the hand of his servants for his father. And David's servants came into the land of the children of Ammon. Now let's stop for a minute. Now that's a pretty noble thing to do. This was a king that showed kindness to David. And the man died. And so David thought he would essentially pay his respects. So he sent a forerunner. He sent emissaries, those on his behalf, those that would represent him, to show kindness to this son whose father had died, who had been good to David. Okay, so that's what's going on here. Verse 3, and the princes of the children of Ammon said unto Hanun their lord, thinkest thou that David doth honor thy father, that he hath sent comforters unto thee? Hath not David rather sent his servants unto thee to search the city and to spy it out and to overthrow it? Wherefore Hanun took David's servants and shaved the one half of their beards and cut off their garments in the middle, even to their buttocks, and sent them away. When they told it unto David, he sent to meet them, because the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, tarry at Jericho until your beards be grown, and then return. This son, whose father had just died, listened to some bad advice. And those men that David sent on his behalf, they absolutely shamed and humiliated them. You see, cutting off half the beard was really worse than cutting the whole thing off. Because you see, in that day in particular, a man's beard was sort of a symbol of his manhood, his masculinity. And they cut half of it off, which meant that the man had to cut the rest of it off for it to all grow back evenly. I mean, it was the ultimate shame. And then they cut their skirts off so that their rear end was showing. I mean, they just humiliated them in every way they could. Now, what's the point? Why did they do that? What was the message they were sending to David? It's this. David, the way we received your servants is exactly the way we would have received you. What we did to them, if it had been you, we'd have done the same thing. And how they were received is how you would have been received. They were emissaries. They were representatives. They were pioneers. They were forerunners. Now, the point is this. We have a forerunner, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's entered into heaven. And the amazing thing is that the way he was received is representative of how you and I are going to be received. If that doesn't thrill our soul, I mean, how'd the guy say it? If that doesn't light your fire, your wood's wet. How the Lord Jesus is received is a picture of how we're going to be received because He's our forerunner. He's our forerunner. And He's our anchor, the anchor for our soul in a world that's tempest-tossed and full of storms. We have an anchor. We have consolation. We have the promises of God, and God who cannot lie always, always, always makes good on His promises. He made a promise to Abraham that was tough to swallow, tough to believe, but Abraham believed it, and God rewarded it. And the same God, He's our God. He's our God. And the promises that He makes to us are no less real and are no less binding than they were to Abraham. He made good on His promise to Abraham, and He makes good on His promises to us. So my encouragement to you is, and to me, I mean, I speak to my own heart, we need to take God at His word, and we need to believe His promises. He cannot lie. And this book is full of exceeding great and precious promises. And may the Lord help us to, through faith, to lay hold on the promises, to know what they are, and to have patience to wait on God to fulfill them. It might not be on our time frame, but He's going to do the right thing at the right time, and we can trust Him for that. May the Lord help us to do that today. Our Father, we're thankful today that we have Your Word that revealed to us Your Son, and we recognize that this Word is to us from You, and it contains so many promises. Help us, O God, to be diligent, to study Thy Word, to understand what the promises are, but more than just to understand them, to recognize that they're here for our good. Give us the help we need to really believe them and to have faith in them and to trust them and to trust You. Father, You gave us Your only Son, and we recognize there's nothing greater You could have done for us. And Father, we just pray that we would trust You in all other matters of life, for You indeed are trustworthy, faithful to Your Word. We thank You that we can sing of Your faithfulness and that Your promises are, as Peter described, exceeding great and precious. We give Thee thanks for this consideration of Thy Word this morning in the Savior's worthy name. Amen.